Well, as just said, the next 6 weeks, there's 6 weeks till exams, right? The next 6 weeks, we're going to be following Jesus. And we're going to be following him through the book of Luke in the Bible. And particularly focusing in on what's kind of neutrally, I suppose, called the central section, thematically called the journey narrative or the travelogue. It's where Jesus is kind of, his identity has been established, the disciples has confessed him as the Christ, and now he sets his face to Jerusalem. And you can see the start of this section in 9 verse 51, the very first verse there, the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven. Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he arrives in chapter 19. So we won't be able to cover that entire section in 6 weeks, but we'll give it a red-hot go. And we're going to start the journey tonight. And we're going to start by seeing that following Jesus will change, will reorient your values, your priorities. He has a habit of setting life right side up. But it's going to require a commitment, a resolution, a kind of a steely determination. So let me start by just sharing a story about part of my journey with Jesus where I think this happened to me. I went to a boarding school from when I was six, and but in high school I moved to a different boarding school to go to high school, and you know, I'd gone from being a big kid in a small school to being, you know, small fish, big pond. And I was kind of, I guess, a Christian. You know, it was a Christian school. What else was I? But, you know, I tolerated chapel and scripture, and that's about it, really, in a way. Jesus was just kind of, you know, part of the furniture. Well, in year nine, I used to pick on this year seven boy who'd just moved into our dorm. And I'll call him James for the sake of this story. You never know, he might actually listen on the internet one day. And my bullying got pretty extreme at points. And I think that gave me a sense of kind of importance, you know, that I was bigger and more important than someone else in the dorm. And then in year 10, I got a new roommate, and his name was Dave. And Dave challenged me to let's take Jesus seriously. Let's really work out what it means to be a Christian. Let's work it out for ourselves. Let's not just kind of be part of the system. Let's study the Bible. So we did. And we prayed and we asked questions and we discussed and we disagreed. And anyway, later on that year, sort of three quarters of the way through year 10, me and Dave and another friend in year 11 decide to go on a camping trip, motorbike camping trip for the weekend. And I can't remember the details, but somehow we invited James along, and he was in year 8. And that worked out fine because two of us took the big packs with all our stuff, and the third guy on the motorbike had James on the back. Well, I'll never forget what happened. I can't remember pretty much anything else of the weekend except what happened at the end, which was we're packing up, about to go, and James says, out of the blue, "You know, Paul, I used to be terrified of you. In fact, I was even pretty scared coming on this weekend. But I've noticed that you've changed. And I want to know why." I didn't know why. I was dumbstruck. Really? Have I changed? And so I started thinking about it. And I think I worked out that as I started to follow Jesus seriously, as I started to work out what it means to journey with Jesus, he had started to fix some of my insecurities, some of my anxieties. He'd changed me from looking out for myself solely to, you know, occasionally thinking about other people. Jesus can turn life right side up to the way things should be. And he can do it for you. And he can do it for your friends. He can do it for your family. He can do it for those around you. But it is going to require a decision, a resolution to follow him. Now, for those of you who like structure, I think there's probably maybe two of you here. So for those two, I have 4 points. You know, if you want to take notes. One, a longed-for moment. Two, resolved disciples. Three, a short point, small bit of paper. Resolute Jesus. Fourthly, journeying with Jesus. A longed-for moment, resolved disciples, resolute Jesus, journeying with Jesus. So firstly, longed-for moment. Jesus makes lots of outrageous claims. Okay, I just read one of the gospel accounts, one of the four first books in the New Testament. It's just truly staggering sometimes, the things that comes out of his mouth. And we're going to see lots of them as we go through these 6 weeks together. Now, he's going to make some tonight, and as you hear them, so that you hear them well and are not just kind of dismissive or outraged or, you know, sort of, oh, yeah, that sort of thing. But, you know, so that you hear the challenge, we're going to have to, I think, understand some of the context of why Jesus says some of the things he does. So, the first thing to grasp is the big picture of what Jesus is all about. So look at the very last paragraph. The very last paragraph, because this kind of paints the huge, big context. Jesus turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." Jesus is saying that what is going on in Israel, in Palestine, in 30 AD, was actually the unfolding of the long development and plans and purposes of God. It wasn't a new sort of novelty, just kind of, you know, let's start something fatty here, guys. No. The kings of ancient Israel all wanted what was going on with Jesus to be about them. Every single one of them, you see, wanted to be the eternal righteous king of God on the throne. And none of them were. In fact, they're all pretty abysmal. And all the prophets of God from centuries before had been reassuring God's people, yeah, your kings are lousy, but this, you know, this promised king, this promised chosen one, the Messiah, will come and return Israel to glory and rule the nations. And Jesus is saying, the longed-for moment is here. What they wanted to see and hear, you guys, you disciples, get to see and hear. Now, if you dig down in the details, and I'll let you do that, you can explore this in the language of kingdom of God, okay, which Jesus used frequently, and in this passage he instructed his disciples to use as well. Let's find it in 10:8. "When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered to you, heal the sick and there who are there, and tell them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But when you enter a town and are not welcome, go into the streets and say, 'Even the dust of the town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you.' Be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near to you as well." The kingdom of God has come near. Because Jesus is about to come. So get ready. Get prepared. Because the renovation of God is coming to us. The longed-for moment of God's visitation to renew and to restore and to reclaim what belongs to God has finally arrived. You see, Jesus was not some inventor of a new religion. He wasn't creating another option for consumer consideration to market in the world of supermarket spiritualities. That's just not how Jesus operated. If you think like that, you haven't investigated how he thought and talked. You're not treating him as who he is. No, he thought in very different categories to that, as nothing less than the kind of the implementer, the embodiment of the Creator God's intervention into his world to restore it, to renew it, to reclaim it, to bring about a great restoration from the inside. So here's the thing. Jesus, when he makes outrageous claims, he's not like marketing and saying, look, I'm a really whiz-bang appliance for the house of your life. You know, if you plug me in and use me a little bit, then I will just, I don't know, I'll just clean up the mess in your heart or help you think straighter. No, he's not an appliance that you plug into your life. He is the ruler of a people. In the first instance, Israel, but beyond them, the world as a whole. He's the rightful king coming into enemy-occupied territory to liberate, to restore, to reclaim, to renew. This is why the Samaritan village rejected Jesus, because they had rejected God establishing his king in Zion, Jerusalem, for centuries. No, no, no. God's not going to do that there. We've got our own special mountain. And there's stories about that Josephus tells that whenever Jews would go up to Jerusalem from Galilee, they'd travel down. They could either go through Samaria, the direct route, in which case the Samaritans would pick up stones and throw them at the Jews because they're going to Jerusalem. Or they could go the long route around. But Jesus really is establishing God's kingdom. He's reclaiming what belongs to God. And that's why he says in verse 18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. He's establishing a new world. One where evil's influence and authority is overturned. That's a big kind of story, isn't it, that Jesus is enacting? I mean, you can't get much bigger than that. It encompasses the whole world, all people, all nations, all of life. That's what he's living out. And it's the story he wanted told and heralded, not just in the villages and hamlets of Israel in 30 AD, but even for you and I, to locate ourselves and our little lives in that big story of which he is the center. So, Jesus called and calls for resolved disciples. My second point, resolved disciples. Jesus challenges people to join him in this kingdom that he is establishing by just throwing in their lot with Jesus. But remember, this kingdom of God is not established by force, something that can be accepted or rejected. But even so, Jesus makes these astounding claims. And here they are. Did you hear them when Lizzie read them? Let's start at 57. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Jesus said to another man, follow me. But he replied, first, Lord, let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead. But you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I'll follow you, Lord. But first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. And Jesus replied, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. You have to be connected to Jesus to receive the benefits of his kingship. And Jesus' claims are that he is more important than your own comfort, your own sort of fulfillment, happiness, security, that kind of thing, your own comfort. Following him can involve a distinct lack of personal security, less even than common field animals. See, personal happiness is not master in the kingdom of God. No, personal happiness, your own comfort and fulfillment, is to be sacrificed to a greater cause, and that cause, of course, is a person, Jesus. Jesus' claims also take precedence over vital cultural customs, like burying your father, which, for the Jews at the time, that took precedence over even celebrating the Passover. Don't know if you're familiar with that word, but the Passover was like the annual, it was bigger than Christmas. Like, it was just huge, right? If you didn't celebrate Passover, then your family would kick you out, honestly. They would disown you. This is that kind of culture, right, where this happens. And your village would ostracize you for not celebrating Passover. But you know what took even precedence over that? Burying your father. That was the most reverential act for a Jew to do. Living for Jesus and proclaiming the kingdom, as he tells him to do, makes the importance of any cultural values, cultural customs, just seem sometimes absurd. As silly as the dead being able to bury their own dead. Thirdly, Jesus makes a claim even over your family, as important as your family is. And believe me, Jesus affirms that your family is important, but he makes a claim over that. He says that if you're going to follow, if your journey is to become a servant of the kingdom of God, then don't be looking sideways or backwards to your family. Don't let the influence of important people in your life, like your family, be distracting you from following him in a straight line. When you plow a field, you always have to be looking forward. Otherwise, the furrows, they get all crooked, and therefore they're useless, and therefore you get sacked as a farmhand if you plow that way. And Jesus is saying, being a servant of the kingdom takes precedence even over being an acceptable family member. So don't be double-minded. Don't have your heart in two places at once. Don't be saying that you're a Christian and not living as one. Don't be saying, oh, I'm following Jesus, but really, your family takes precedence. And this is why Jesus wants resolved disciples, because he knows that these other things, they are important. They're life givers, aren't they? They kind of make us feel good. They give us a bit of energy. They're almost, you know, things that you could live for. And our heart does tend to be motivated by personal comfort. It's just simple. So we pursue kind of controlling our environment with money and security, and rather than living for a person, Jesus. Or we pursue kind of prestige or acclaim, even by living up to the highest cultural values that there are. You know, having acceptable behavior and following normal conventions. Or personal influence, another big one. So we pursue, you know, developing really close relationships with family and friends and kind of meeting their expectations. But Jesus, he wants all of those ambitions and those dreams and that behavior to be to be ordered under him and around him. Now, this is not just another power play. Okay? Jesus is not being a cosmic bully boy here. He's not being me in year 9. Just the opposite. And it's because, point 3, resolute Jesus. Remember where Jesus is going. 9 verse 51, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Well, as the king, of course Jesus is going to Jerusalem. That's where King David had his palace, and God had promised to establish an eternal king there, and that's where God had his house, the temple, and where you'd meet with God. And so to bring God's king and God's people in God's house together, of course he's going to Jerusalem. But here's the strange thing. Jesus is going there not to claim a throne, not going there to tyrannize the tyrants. No, he's going to suffer and die. That's why he's resolute for Jerusalem. He's going there to sacrifice his life on a cross. Just before this section of Luke, in fact, in chapter 9, 2 times he says to the disciples, I'm going up to Jerusalem, I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be beaten, I'm going to give my life as a sacrifice in Jerusalem. And I'm the king. He's going to sacrifice his life on a cross. He establishes God's kingdom by laying down his life for others. And that's why the Son of Man has no place to lay his head, because he will be rejected. He can lay his head on a cross. That's why he uses lamb amongst wolves language, because he truly was like a lamb before Pilate, before Herod, before the high priest in Jerusalem when he was being tried. And so he sends out his disciples as lamb amongst wolves as well. So when we submit our ambitions, our dreams, our behavior to Jesus and for his service, we're not just doing the right thing for the king. We're actually doing a good thing. A good thing for us, for ourselves. We're saying, I'll serve a king like that. Someone who lays down his life for me. I can truly serve that sort of king. A king who rules for others and not himself. He is a servant king. So this brings us to our fourth and final point, journeying with Jesus. Do you notice, at least in this section of Luke, that journeying with Jesus means going on mission with Jesus? It's pretty much equated. The guys come up and say, I want to follow you, Lord. Go and preach the kingdom. The other guy who sort of says wants to go back to his family, no, that's not fit service for the kingdom of God. And so there's lots more details here. Perhaps over lunch at the dinner at the Lansdowne, you can kind of, work out if there are meant to be principles in some of these instructions, or whether, I don't know whether wiping off the dust from your feet, whether that gets lost in translation into our culture. But let me just offer some thoughts anyway about the manner of our journeying with Jesus, the method and the motivation. So here's how we go on mission with Jesus in terms of manner. You notice it's kind of gentle and humble. It's kind of lowering yourself to serve others. That's the kind of manner of it. So when the disciples get all stroppy that the Samaritans reject Jesus, let's call our fire on these guys. Jesus goes, what? Come on, get real, guys. I'm going to Jerusalem to die. I'm giving my life for others. I'm not smashing them. That's why I think Jesus kind of urgently seeking peace for people. Go into villages and proclaim peace. And if people receive you, wish peace on this household. Well-being, wholeness it means. Preserve, rebuild, restore. It's gentle service. And even when you have to be, you know, pretty blatant and give a warning, hey, don't turn your back on the king, then you say, woe. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you. That's not a curse. That's kind of an entreaty. That's saying, please, guys, don't do it. You're facing ruin if you do. It's not kind of a ha-ha vindictive sort of thing to do. It's no. Please, guys, I'm serious. It really is important that you receive Jesus. Don't turn your back on him. So that's some stuff about manner. What about method? How do we journey with Jesus? How do we go on mission with Jesus? What sort of method do we use? Well, lots to say here, but let me just say one thing. And that is that I think it's chiefly characterized by prayer. That's the first kind of command Jesus says, doesn't he? When he sends them out. Verse 2, harvest is plentiful, workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Ask God to bless the mission with a great harvest and therefore more workers. I don't know why I failed to see this connection until I was reading on this passage. But this is the commission, right? The start of the commission to go out, tell people about the kingdom, is to pray for more workers. In other words, when people accept the message and follow Jesus, they're automatically expected to be workers for the harvest. So pray as you journey with Jesus and go on mission with him. Pray. And we must pray because in the end only God can help people understand who he himself is. Only God can show people who Jesus is. That's what it says in verse 21 and following. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned. If you cannot get this by yourself, but you've revealed it to little children. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal to him. Thirdly, in terms of what going on mission with Jesus, what journeying with Jesus is, motivation. As we kind of get given this grand purpose for our lives, following along with Jesus and establishing his kingdom and working with him in that, the motivation is really interesting. It comes out in verse 20. The disciples are all excited. Lord, even the demons submit to us, Jesus says. Verse 20, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That you're safe with God, you see. That you're already enrolled in the kingdom, so to speak. You're a citizen. Your names are on the registrar. You belong. That's what you rejoice in. Because you see, the mission can sometimes be really good and sometimes be really bad, and so you're happy and you're sad, and if you start living for how the, you know, the journey's going. No, no, you live for the destination, which is certain now. Your names are written. Because, why? Jesus is going to lay down his life for you in Jerusalem. And that's why, you know, it doesn't really matter how people receive us when we're telling them about Jesus. Look at verse 16. Whoever listens to you listens to me. Whoever rejects you rejects me. But whoever rejects me rejects the one who sent me. In other words, you're just the messenger. You're not the person being rejected. That's Jesus and his Father God. It's not your ego that's on the line. So your motivation is joy already in God, knowing God and being secure in him. Because Jesus has already laid down his life for you. Well, let me conclude by going back to those three kind of encounters that Jesus has where he, you know, follow me. And I want you to think about this. Why does Luke not tell us the outcome of these encounters? So the first one, where Jesus says, no, where the man says, I'll follow you wherever he goes. And Jesus says, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. How did the man respond? Oh, okay, that's all right. I'm prepared for that. You're worth it. Or does he go, oh, really? Okay, maybe tomorrow. He doesn't tell us, does he? Next one again. Don't know the outcome. How did the guy respond? Third one again. Luke just kind of leaves it. It's a pretty deliberate strategy, writing strategy, isn't it? Very deliberate. How would you respond? Are you going to be a resolved disciple? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge you, the one who's come into this world from God to reorder it, to reclaim it, to restore it, to renew it, to reconcile it, to set things right again. And you even went to Jerusalem to die, to lay down your life to achieve it, to bring about that great achievement. Thank you, though, that you are so gentle. We're not forced into accepting this. We're not coerced into accepting you. You simply clearly lay out the call and the cost and present to us the challenge. And we pray that we will hear it, receive it, and accept it, and journey with you all our days. Amen.